They pulled me off of the bench when I was in high school. I was the guy who came off of the bench and usually got to play like 1 minute when we were winning by 25 or losing by 40. But I loved the game of basketball. I was just too slow and too short. And when I got to play, I was thrilled. And that's the way it is today with the Word of God and being able to pinch hit and come off the bench, if you will. Your LT decided about a year or so ago that Pastor Bill, we felt that he needed a break about every quarter where he could reflect and begin to focus on what's next or what's in the future. As a matter of fact, in a couple of weeks, start a new series. You can pray about that as Bill and the group fine-tunes it. So, the Word of God, it is so meaningful. I sometimes take it for granted. I don't know if you do or not, but I heard of a missionary who was in the Soviet bloc, Yugoslavia or somewhere over there, and they only had a fraction of the Bible, like a couple pages, and they would pass it around and enjoy it so much. And when he came to the United States and had a Bible, and I've got a dozen or so probably at home, and maybe you do too, he would get on his knees and he would open the Bible with reverence because it was the Word of God speaking to him directly, just as he can speak to us. And I thought, oh my word, sometimes I neglect that a little bit. But it's the same thing it can be with human words. And we share with one another. And can you recall a time when someone paid you a compliment? You can remember, maybe it goes back to the youth. Or somebody encouraged you, maybe a coach, a teacher, a parent, a grandparent. Wow. I'm sure we remember sometimes the criticisms we get or the lack of compliment. The words become so meaningful. But the Word of God, as Dale shared with us, is pure, it's perfect, it's 100% effective. My words are not, and probably yours are not too. Have you ever said something and said, oh, can I bring it back? I didn't mean to say that, but it's gone. And when I first came on leadership, I'll be the first to admit I'm not very techie. And so I started emailing, and I was using the capitals. I was using the bold letters. I thought I liked it. It looked nice. And somebody came up to me and said, are you angry at somebody? No, I'm not. But and so our words can get misconstrued. And when we study the Word of God, we can misunderstand it at times too. So it's imperative that we study it, that we make the Word permeate in our life. You know, maybe through song, maybe through devotions, maybe through reading the Word, maybe through prayer, maybe with a small group or with another group. We noticed that a bunch of people congregate after the service, and what an opportunity to share the Word in life with one another. But sometimes the Word gets misconstrued. For instance, let me give an example. What if I said, I'm going to ask you for your response now. What if I said, I think I have a leaky valve? What would that mean? Sean, what would that mean? He's a mechanic. If he has a leaky valve in his car or one of his... What else? Leaky valve.
Tears.
Plumbing? Absolutely. Been there, done that. Heart valve. Linda's aunt a few years back had a heart valve that was leaking and had to have a replacement. And maybe the younger group can't remember, but remember, was it the spaceship Challenger that blew up because it had a leaky valve? So words are so important. The words we use, but even more so the words that we use in scriptures as we share it with one another. And so that's my emphasis a little bit. And I'm going to just to give you kind of an outline, my objective is that you would feel that the Word of God is real and is important. It's in the Scriptures, and God speaks to us supernaturally through His Word. I don't always understand it. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I've read, and perhaps you can relate to this, I've read a passage 10 times, and all of a sudden I'll hear it, and it's altogether different. I get it. Something clicks. And I've heard people say, I think the preacher is preaching right at me. No. It's the Word that permeates us from time to time. We don't always know when, but it does. And so my outline a little bit is I'm going to read one verse from John. We're going to be in John, and it's going to be the first verse. And I'm going to ask you to read it with me. So if you got a Bible, grab it or grab one in the pew. It's page, I had to write it on, 739. I'm going to talk about that just a little bit, just to frame things. Then I got three passages that are in John that I'm going to try to navigate through quickly. And there's a thread that I hope to be able to convey with you. Before I do that, I'm going to combine what I would consider like a pastoral prayer and our prayer as we get ready to look at the Scriptures. And I was thinking about this a lot. We come here week after week, and sometimes we come with so much joy in our heart, so much praise, so much thanksgiving. Maybe we had a great Christmas, a good New Year. Maybe relationships and family were healed. Maybe we're feeling good. We're feeling healthy. Praise God. But I know that some of us have come here and there's been some broken relationships. There's been some sickness. There's been some heartache. There may be a financial issue. It could be that we feel despair. God listens to all of our needs. And I trust that if you have a special need or a special joy, that you share it with others. So join me in prayer for a few minutes here. Father, we just thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that we can worship and we can sing and we can share with one another. And I'm so thankful for the way that you've blessed each of us in so many different ways. That you've given us a degree of health. That you've given us ears and ability to read and to understand and to share and to give. And we praise your name for the blessings that you've given to us so much. And I pray for those folks in our congregation that may be too painful to even talk about or to share with someone, but you know they're hurt. You know where they're at in life, and you know where they're grieving. So I would ask you, dear Holy Spirit, to lift them up and to encourage even more so those who have been blessed and are feeling great. Your Spirit guides us and directs us, and we pray that you'd have your way in us, that the words that we see this week, the words we hear today, that it would be uplifting and glorifying to your name. It's you that we want to please. Help us to set ourselves aside and look only to you. To the end that you be praised. Amen. Thank you so much. So, John 1, verse 1. Let me get my notes here so I don't... All right, join with me. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'm going to make an assumption here. I don't think it's far-fetched. We talk about the Word. We're talking about Jesus. It's capitalized. It says, in the beginning, that's not the beginning of ministry, that's in the beginning of creation, was the Word. And the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. Our small group, we try kicking that around and try to get a handle on what all that means. And I don't know that we succeeded, except that it was the Word. And so, as we look at that, when I was in high school, I believe, I had a teacher. I wasn't the best student in the world. Okay, I got by, but I had a great time at basketball. But I had a teacher who taught me that when you look at something, you should do who, what, when, where, why, and how. Why that stuck with me, I don't know. I think it was a biology teacher, and I happened to like her, and I happened to like biology. So I'm going to talk a little bit about John first, just to frame of who we are, what's going on here before I go to the three passages in chapter 4 and 5. So first of all, John was a disciple of Jesus. He was also one of the 12, as we know, as an apostle. He, along with two other disciples, was able to share significant things that the others did not with Jesus, the transfiguration and certain healings and that. And he seems to address himself in the book of John as the one loved by God, or loved by Jesus. In fact, that they maybe had a very close friendship, a very close relationship. And so John is writing it. What he wrote is writing about the Messiah, the Savior. That's his whole theme. And approximately 100 times in the book of Gospel it says, believe. He's trying to convince his audience to believe. Now, it's interesting. This is not like the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no parables. There's no birth. There's no childhood. There's no Gethsemane. There's no resurrection. There's no parables. There's no demons cast out. None of that is recorded in the book of John. And I go, well, why? Well, it appears that those other three were written perhaps very close to when Jesus had ascended. They believe that this was written like in 95 to 100 A.D. That's like 60, 65 years after Jesus rose from the dead. He's writing this. And he's writing it from a different perspective. He had to be older than I am. And so he's looking back like on 60 years. And to who? He might be writing to a different group of people. The church sprung up immediately, and it was mostly Jews that became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But after Paul and Peter and the others migrated throughout Asia Minor and to other parts of the world, there was a lot of Greek people that were beginning to become believers in Jesus Christ. The church had changed. It was no longer Jewish Christians that were growing, but the Greek-speaking, I think they call it Hellenistic, somebody help me, but it was growing leaps and bounds. And he's addressing those people, and Jews, both, to give an account of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, and that's his goal. And so that makes so much difference. How? He did it through critical thinking. That's what they call logic now. When I was in college, they called it logic. Because if he was writing to the Greeks, they were critical thinking. They understood creation, matter. They understand some spirit, but they had no connection. If you studied philosophy of Plato and Socrates, you know that they had a lot of great thoughts, but they didn't have a Messiah. So he's addressing to them, and he uses the word, far word, called, we call it logos, L-O-G-O-S. It's the word that we get logic from, and probably logistics, I don't know about that. And so he's beginning to argue with them, not about the genealogy of Jesus. If they would have had all those names and all those names, it would have meant nothing to the Greeks. They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know about Abraham and so on. So he's addressing them from a logical point of view. In the beginning was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And so they could begin to get it. The Word was familiar with the Jews. I looked up in my concordance and the Word, I looked up a word and it was like 200 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament where the Word, God speaking, was there. So the Jews would have understood it as well as the Greeks. I guess I'm suggesting that we study the Word. that we read it, that we meditate on it. And you say, are you telling us to do that, Steve? Yes, I am. Actually, it needs to be the Holy Spirit working in your mind and heart. But I would like to remind you as your friend that the word's effective. So today we're going to look at three scriptures. So if you would turn over to John chapter 4. This is kind of a long text. And we're going to go through it fairly quickly because I don't want you to miss any of the playoff games or our dinner today. But I had someone that was going to read the passage for me, but I called on a bench player, my lovely bride, to come and read it aloud. I better tell you where I'm at. Bench player doesn't always know the game, but we're in chapter 4, starting with verse 1.
Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now that he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" The Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did."
That's good. Thank you. That's right. I'm sorry. I told her wrong. She's always right. Oh, I've been so hot. The trail's dusty, and I left Judea. It had to be 6 o'clock, and the road is so dusty. Sent the disciples off to get something to eat. John, thanks for staying with me. Oh, it must be about noon. Oh, could I have a drink of water? Please, can I have a drink of water? I'm so thirsty.
You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?
Wow, what a scenario. Can you visualize being there? Jesus is tired. From Sychar to Judea is like 40 miles at max. He may have traveled like 20 miles, and he's thirsty. Jacob's well is here in the Old Testament. We know that that's there, and it's 100 foot deep. It's there to this day. And he's just asking for a drink of water. So what's the deal between a man and a woman, a Jew and a Samaritan? Well, that was a cultural difference in the day, and it was not a good one. Samaritans were hated by Jews. Back when Israel was split to the north and the south, the Babylonians captured part of it, and they went to Nebuchadnezzar. Some of them came back, and they kept their marriages pure. But others, like Samaria, they did not. They intermarried with the Assyrians who captured them. And the Assyrians stayed in the community, and they not only intermarried, but the result is they brought their religion with them. They brought their pagan gods. Plus, the Jews kept the whole Old Testament. The Samaritans only took the first five chapters. They called the Pentateuch. And then they had a distorted son. And they worshiped on this mountain, and the others worshiped on that mountain. And so the Samaritans were hated. So on the route from Judea to Galilee, that's where Jesus was headed, most of the Jews would go towards the coastline and up, and it would take them 7 days to get there. If you went through Samaria, like Jesus chose, you could maybe get through there in 3 days. So most of the time they went the other route because they didn't want to interact with the Samaritan. So for Jesus to even interact with a Samaritan was above reproach, particularly for a rabbi. And she was a woman, and there was a great cultural distinction there. As a matter of fact, the rabbis would not let even their wives speak in public. And so there was a disparity between man and woman. Plus, this woman was, shall we say, loose with five husbands and so on. To speak with her was unheard of. It would not have happened for a true Jew. Matter of fact, we've talked about the Pharisees in here before. The Pharisees, there was a group of Pharisees called the Bloody and Bleeding Pharisees. And they would not allow themselves to be near a woman in the time of the month, or if they had any evil thoughts of adultery or lust in their minds. They would blindfold themselves, and they would walk around, and they would run into walls, and they would trip over things, and so they were called the blind and bleeding. So they wouldn't have even talked to this woman. They wouldn't even have been near her. They would avoid her at every cost. But Jesus broke the barrier and spoke to this person. And the emphasis of words, John records the words that they spoke, but I suspect that it's just a smackling of the interaction that they had, the dialogue that he had with them. Because she got up and went to the town and said, wow, you gotta hear this. There's so much more in a story. It said Jesus had to go through Samaria by divine direction. It was actually a shortcut. And in verse 6 he said, and we shared, he was tired, he sat down, and it was noon. She just asked for a drink of water. Or he just asked for a drink of water. And then he moves from just a basic little interaction with her to talking about living water. And I'm not too sure she got it, because she says, give me this living water so I don't have to come to the well. Some things that I read said that she came at noon. Most of the time the ladies would come together in the morning for protection and security. She came at noon, she may have been just by herself, which would put her in peril. Now, I feel sorry for this woman. I don't know. Was she abused? Was it a Me Too? Or was she just lustful? I don't know. But Jesus dialogued with her for a period of time. Then she says, well, the well is deep. You don't have any way to get the water out. Well, it's true. What I read is that the Jews had like a leather pouch or something that they carried water in, but you got to have some way to get down 100 feet. And so she talks about the well is deep. You don't know how to get water out of there. Well, you're right. He goes on, everyone who drinks this water, I'm in verse 13, Jesus said, drinks this water, be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never be thirsty. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he shifts from wanting a drink. He shifts from living water. He begins to say, eternal life. Did she get it? It seems like it. Seems like his words, the word of Jesus, was meaningful. It established its purpose. It didn't come back void. It did what it needed to do. And then Jesus confronts her. He didn't say, yeah, I know, you're a prostitute, you're a loose woman. He asks her, go get your husband. Oh, we can learn so much from the tact and the understanding that Jesus had. We can say, oh yeah, well, he's God, he knows. But we can learn from that. Then he knew how to approach her without degrading her. And she admitted it. She says, he knew everything about me. That was just supernatural. We can't do that. But maybe when he dialogued with her, maybe for an hour, maybe for 2 hours, he got some sort of indication. Or maybe it was supernatural. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But Jesus knew nonetheless of where she was at. And he knows where we're at. We can't keep anything from him. He says, indeed, you have five husbands. In verse 19, he says, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. She got it partially right. He's a prophet. Didn't say he was a Messiah or Savior yet. And she shifts it. It's like, oh, this is getting pretty close to home. We're talking about marriages here, and maybe adultery, and she shifts it to, oh, there's a mountain over there, you worship over here, and we worship over there. It's kind of like she's breaking the dialogue, trying to maybe take a tangent. At least that's how I see that maybe it was happening there. And I'm going to jump down. We've read the story. I'm going to jump down to verse 26. Jesus declared, I, the one you were speaking to, you, I am he. He claims to be God. To have a dialogue, water, mountains, husbands, sin, I'm he. I'm the Savior. I can help you. I can forgive you. And the emphasis I want to put on now is the part we didn't read, or Linda started reading until I told her wrong. So she left her water bucket. She went to town and began to tell the people. Now, I'm curious, if people listened to her? That woman? I don't know. I guess they did, or she was convincing. I'm going to jump down to verse 39, and it will be my emphasis here a little bit. We haven't read it. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. How long had she studied the scriptures? She hadn't. She went to the town and told them what she knew. Sometimes I think, wow, it's hard for me to witness because I can't remember the passages like I used to. But she just went and told them what happened. And it said many believed. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. Samaritans? Asking a Jew? A rabbi to stay with him? The hate was 2 ways. And he stayed for 2 days. I can just imagine the dialogue. John doesn't record here. In 2 days, all the questions that these people had about the Old Testament, New Testament, Samaritans, Jews, and so on. 2 days he spent with them in Samaria. Wow, what a blessing to have the Word of God for 2 days. Actually, we have 2,000 years worth, or is it more? Help me out. But he dialogued with them. He probably answered questions. He told them about the Old Testament, maybe about the prophecies of him coming. And this is my key verse in keeping with the word, verse 41. And because of his words, many more became believers. His words, Jesus' words, many, many became believers. The second emphasis I would like to do is continue on to verse 43, which is Jesus calls the official's son. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee. He's going north now. He's going from Judea down to the south, through Samaria, up around near Lake Galilee. He was probably in Jerusalem down south because John records that he worshipped there. He did Passover three different times, and so he made that trek back and forth a whole bunch of times. He visited Cana in Galilee, where he had started his ministry, where he turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official who lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Then the next verse, I need to kind of put it in context because it doesn't seem to belong. It says, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus said, you will never believe. It seems like the people in Galilee, in this area, were wanting to see something spectacular. In contrast, in verse 41, the Samaritan people heard, and they all believed. The people in Galilee was not so. They wanted more. It was his hometown area where he spent most of his life. Because it says, unless you see signs and wonders, Jesus said, you'll never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. I don't know exactly what a royal official would have been at this time. There was like a Roman rule in the area, so it could have been like a Roman magistrate or, I don't know. It could have been, I don't know. Some sort of, it doesn't tell us, but it's a royal official. But I do get the emphasis, to me it seems to emphasize that he was someone with authority, someone who was perhaps wealthy, someone who was perhaps well-to-do, someone who had a reputation because he was a royal official. But he humbles himself and said, my son's about to die. For us, isn't that an equalizer? When our kids are sick, it doesn't make any difference what status you have. When we were over in Honduras, we were going from house to house delivering grain and praying with the people there. And Linda went to one home, and there was a lady, as I recall, about our age, and said, "Will you pray with me? What would you have us pray for?" Said, please pray for my son. That's universal. We're all sick. We all have people who are wayward. It's universal. It doesn't make any difference if we're a royal official or someone in a dirt hut with very little substance. It's commonality. So Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word. It was his word. Jesus' word. While he was still on the road, on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. When the father realized that this was the exact time to which Jesus said to him, your son will live, so he and his whole household believed. He didn't have a whole bunch of scripture. He didn't know a lot about Jesus, perhaps. But he took him at his word, and he believed, and his whole household. I guess that means servants, children, family, in-laws, outlaws. This is the second sign Jesus performed from coming from Judea to Galilee. Once again, the emphasis is the word of God. One more. These are probably familiar passages to you, you know, and I haven't even looked at my notes, so give me a second to catch up here. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Time frame, we don't know the difference, but they say up to Jerusalem. Whenever you find Jerusalem in the New Testament, it's always up to Jerusalem, even though it really is south to where he was. But he went up to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. It doesn't say which one. Now in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which is in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. We learn about the Sheep Gate back in Nehemiah. We know that the temple area had a Sheep Gate. Perhaps that's where they brought the sacrifices in. I don't know. I've never studied it, but he gives us what it looked like. We colonnade, so it must have been ornate. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years when Jesus saw him there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. He asked him, I'm going to wait. I can imagine, it says there's a great number there. I can see Jesus walking through, if you can visualize with me, this pitiful, pathetic area where people are blind and can't function. He'd been paralyzed for 38 years, so this guy apparently had been here a long time. And there's people who are crippled, maybe who are sick, maybe who had polio or some sort of disease, and he picks this man out of all of them. He didn't heal all of them, he picked this man. Said he saw him, he learned, and he asked him, do you want to get well? Well, when I initially read that, I said, well, that's Captain Obvious, right? Maybe he wanted to get well. Maybe he didn't. He'd been there for 38 years. Apparently somebody has given him substance or money or something. Do you want to get well? I don't know what he meant by that. It doesn't say. I'm curious. And in some of the text, not the original, but some of the text later on, it said that there was like a bubbly pool there that bubbled up every once in a while. And if you could get up and be the first one in the pool, you would be healed. And a historian said that it was Josephus said that this pool was red, and so then maybe there was a lot of minerals in there. Maybe they thought it was some sort of like a spa or something special, a special springs. We don't know. But he says every time the water stir, I can't get up in time. Somebody beats me to it. Now these people were oftentimes superstitious, and so they believed the angels came down and stirred it. And that might be, I don't know, but that, at least that's what they thought. Back to the text. Verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. He didn't answer the question, do you want to get well? He blamed, or seems to me, he blamed, nobody's helping me. Nobody's taking care of me. It might be the case. Nonetheless, while I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. They cut in line. It's not fair. I can't get around like some of them do. Then Jesus said to him, this is his word, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the man slowly got up and stretched and moved around. No. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Back to the original objective. It was the word, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. His words were effective 100%. Then it goes on to say, the day which he took place was a Sabbath, and when the Jewish leaders heard that the man would be healed, they said, oh, praise God, he's healed. No, not at all. It's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. Matter of fact, some say that you could be stoned for working on a Sabbath. I want to blame the Pharisees, but sometimes I miss an opportunity to see good because maybe it didn't go my way or your way. So they were all upset. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? Now, he may have been intimidated if he knew, I don't know. He probably didn't want to tell him because he didn't want to get in trouble. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple, coincidence, and said to him, see, you are well again. Well again. So it seems like at one time he was well. It wasn't his whole life, but at least 38 years he was not well. Stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. It appears that something he may have done caused him to be in this kind of situation. Does God always punish us for sinning? No. But sometimes we suffer the consequences of our sin. And he said, stop sinning or something worse might happen. Must have scared the daylights out of him. Because he'd already been sick for 38 years and he didn't want something worse. He probably knew what his sin was or something worse might happen. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. I think Jesus picked this man for a particular reason. He obviously knows why. This was kind of a turning point. The Pharisees really began to come after him and the leaders and tried to persecute him and get him out of the way. After all, he's healing on the Sabbath. Once again, it's the word that was so effective. So I would like to ask you, ask me, is the word of Jesus that we read in scriptures, that we hear from others, is it always a blessing and causes us to prosper? Not necessarily. It says his word is always effective, but it doesn't always mean a positive thing from our point of view, from a human point of view. And I'm going to reflect back to a missionary that has been mentioned. Bill mentioned Mubarak. Remember that a couple months back now? Some folks who came to our church several years ago now, Ryan and Becky Schrader, are in Chad, Africa, which is mostly Islam. And they've worked and through helping in health, and they've changed, they've taken the Bible into stories that they could communicate with the people. And Mubarak was one of the people who became a believer in Jesus Christ. And I think the last time Bill reported, he was on the run because his father had disowned him and his family. And he got an update just a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to read some of it, so just bear with me a little bit. Several weeks ago, Mubarak received a phone call from the sheikh, who's the head religious leader of the town, of influence in his hometown. Unknown to Mubarak at the time, the father and several other men were listening in the conversation. While Mubarak thought that maybe his dad had calmed down a little, he found out, actually, his anger had only increased because Mubarak had not gone back to Islam. His father decided to tell more people about the situation, and his father increased his shame. One of the men listening told Mubarak that because of his shame he has brought to their family and to the tribe of Islam, he will never stop looking for Mubarak. The final thought that his father gave was to begin telling the mosque in the area about Mubarak. About a week and a half ago, this is exactly what it did in the larger city. Mubarak's name picture was distributed along with a proclamation that he has been missing for over a year and he's done bad things. Along with the flyer was an offer of a large sum of money for information leading to him. It was only a matter of time before the net is spread further in towns. Mubarak is already getting calls from the people living in the town the offer was made, we want him. The word of God changed Mubarak. And I believe the word of God will protect him or take him home. I don't know. I take, as I said earlier, so much granted from the word. In my comfortable life, in my comfortable house, I don't know what others go through with the word. So praise God for what we've got. That goes in the bucket. Just a couple more thoughts here, and then each of these three stories, we see that the word was effective. Each of the people group responded differently. The words did not come back void. They established its purpose. Samaritan woman was an adulterer, despised by Jews. She was shunned, perhaps, by her own people. She was a woman. She was not married. But the woman listened to Jesus, left the well, went into the town, told the people about the Messiah. Many believed. She was the first cross-cultural missionary in the non-Jewish world. She was an evangelist with only spent a short amount of time with Messiah, with the Savior. The royal officially probably had authority, maybe a reputation, perhaps powerful. He had a family member that was hurting and dying. The royal official heard the words, "Your son will live." He went home. He told his family, his household, Jesus' word, and they believed. Yet another evangelist. The paralytic was crippled, dependent on others, perhaps hopeless. He was healed. He went to the temple and told the Pharisees. After spending the time with Jesus, each of them shared with others. Some of them with very little knowledge. Our life may not be like any of these that we study today, but Jesus can and will speak to us in a supernatural way. Communication from God, the Word, begins with us, allowing Him to penetrate our hearts and minds. So does the chapter today keep the devil away? We do have, and was mentioned last week, 365 that Pastor Bill had told us about, that if you want to read scriptures through in a year, that you can do that. I chose to go to the webpage, familyvc.org/365, and it gives you a list of what you can read if you choose to. I know it's the sixth, but you can catch up. Max McLean, I don't know if you're familiar with Max McLean. He has a beautiful voice, kind of a London-type voice. He narrates the scripture. So I just plug in my podcast, and in about 15 minutes, I can listen to the whole scripture reading for the day. And it's enjoyable. Or you can read it or study it or go to a family group. I don't know. It's just one of the options. So with that, I really don't have any further conclusion other than concentrate on the word. So join me in prayer as the team comes up and gets us ready for conclusion. You're so faithful to us. We have so many resources at our hand. And Jesus, we just thank you for that. I thank you that you penetrate our hearts, and that at times we get the word makes sense to us. Other times we keep reading until something does make sense to us. Thank you for the privilege that we have to worship, to sing, to hear your word, and to share with others. May you be blessed by our time. May you be blessed by our service. May we be doers of the word. May we, what we know, share with others when given an opportunity. Amen.